I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, may our eyes and ears and hearts and minds and our whole selves be open to you and the ministry that your spirit is doing. Lord, thank you that your word is a sword which is powerful and effective. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this letter is written by Paul to Philemon, and it also mentions Apphia and Archippus and the church in your house. It's plausible, though not for sure, but it is very plausible that Apphia is Philemon's wife, and that Archippus might have been their son. If this is the case, it would make sense that Paul would address this letter to the members of the family, because the contents of the letter would surely affect the whole family. The greeting from Paul also references this church that meets in their house, and we know that from Colossians chapter 4 that Archippus was a minister in the church of Colossae. Backstory of this letter runs something like this. Philemon was a wealthy Christian who lived in the port city of Colossae, which was 100 miles from Ephesus, and he had become a Christian during Paul's 3-year stay in Ephesus. And apparently during that time, Philemon had heard the gospel and accepted Christ. Philemon helped to start the church in Colossae and was spreading the gospel and building the church there. At some point, we don't know when, one of Philemon's slaves, Onesimus, had run away and had fled to Rome. And Rome, as you probably know, was a huge city, and Onesimus probably thought that he could escape detection by hiding out there in the hundreds of thousands of people that lived there. It's possible that, as verse 18 kind of hints at, it's possible that Onesimus maybe had stolen something from Philemon and had fled in fear. Yet, somehow, in God's providence, Onesimus had come into contact with Paul, had become a Christian, and had been helping out Paul, who at the time was under house arrest, waiting trial in Rome. And although Onesimus had been very helpful to Paul, Paul knew that Onesimus' status as a fugitive, the severed relationship with Philemon, the wrong he had done to his master, they needed to be addressed. And Paul wrote this letter to appeal to Philemon so that he could appreciate the transformation that had happened in Onesimus' life and to receive him back, not as a bondservant, but as a brother. So this letter, it's about reconciliation. It's about reconciling a fugitive slave to his former master. But it also speaks to the greater truth that Christ has reconciled all things in himself and the demand on all Christians to participate in that reconciliation. So we'll have three main points here. The first is that reconciliation is for fellowship, not only with God, but with other people, the church. That the reconciliation in Christ means reconciling people of every different kind of class in society as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the third is that reconciliation involves showing extravagant love. So we'll start with reconciliation for fellowship. Paul, after his initial opening of the letter, has a prayer for Philemon. If you look with me in verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." We see two things, right? Faith and love in verse 4 and 5. Paul thanks God for the gift of faith that has been given to Philemon, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this faith that is shared, he shares with all the saints. Second, Paul thanks God because of the love that Philemon has for the Lord and for the saints. The saints are just God's people, his holy people. We are all saints. When God gives you faith, one of the results of that is love. Love is the result or the fruit of the faith that we have. And it is Philemon's faith in Jesus that gives him both this love for the Lord and for the church. It's faith working through love. The key word, though, in this paragraph, verses 4 to 7, is in verse 6. It's sharing. Paul prays that the sharing of your faith will become more effective. This word sharing in Greek is the word koinonia, which means fellowship. And in numerous places in the New Testament, it's translated as fellowship or communion even, referring to the mystical union that we have with God and with other Christians because of the reconciliation of Christ. This sharing together of faith, this fellowship of believers, is evident in Paul's prayer for Philemon because he describes the love Philemon has for the Lord. And our bond together as Christians, this sharing, this fellowship that we participate in, it is grounded in love. It is the love of God that is poured out on us that allows us to share and to fellowship with God's saints. And as God calls us to himself, God's Spirit unites us in this common bond, which produces in us a special kind of love for God's people. You see, you can't love God and hate the church. If you love God, you will love his people. It is this koinonia, this communion that believers share, that allows Paul to refer to Philemon, as we see in verse 1, as our beloved fellow worker. Paul, a Jewish man, now imprisoned in Rome, has a bond with this fellow worker, Philemon, who was a wealthy Greek-speaking Gentile. Very different men from very different backgrounds. Christ Jesus, who reconciles all things in himself has brought these men from very different backgrounds into the family of God. And Christ's reconciliation transcends all identity markers that we have and unites us together in love. Paul points this direction in his follow-up comment in verse 7. He says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." This fellowship, this sharing together, brings us joy, comfort, and refreshment. And Paul prays that this sharing of the faith, this fellowship, will become more effective for a full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Let's think about that for a while. This fellowship will result in a deeper understanding of every good thing that Christ has given to us. I think sometimes this maybe is hard for us to accept, right? Does Christian fellowship really produce a deeper knowledge of the blessings we have in Christ? I think we're often sometimes tempted to think that we don't really need other Christians to have a full knowledge of the blessings in Christ. I don't need other Christians for that, right? I just need my Bible. I mean, you know, people are annoying. They are hard to deal with. Amen. Right? Yeah. I think in our culture, and even in particular on the Kenai Peninsula, we're pretty individualistic, and we tend to not think that we need other people. Right? People just get in the way of our holiness sometimes. All we need is Jesus. All we need is Jesus, but Scripture tells us that we also need other people to have a full and deep knowledge of every good thing we have in Christ. We need Christian fellowship, the communion of saints. We have to actually live our way into maturity. We have to live with other people into a mature knowledge of the good things we have in Christ. And this is both a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. We learn about the goodness of God through living with and fellowshipping with others. It's because we all reflect God in a unique way. And yes, people will be difficult at times to deal with. Yes, they will let you down. They are guaranteed to annoy you from time to time. But we need each other. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes that the body of Christ has many members. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." But God has so composed the body that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And Paul prays for Philemon that this fellowship will continue to grow more active and fruitful as it overflows into acts of brotherly love. Paul is a master of rhetoric, and you can see how he moves from speaking of this fellowship and this love that Philemon has for the church in Colossae to shifting to asking Philemon to extend this fellowship in a very unexpected and difficult way. So this is point number two, reconciling all different types of people in Christ. Look with me at verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother." This would have been a surprise to Philemon. Onesimus had run away. Philemon probably never expected to see him again. But God, in his providence, had orchestrated this reconciliation of a fugitive slave to his master. It was the case that slavery was really widespread. It was ubiquitous in the ancient world, and even, unfortunately, today. There were about 120 million people in the Roman Empire, and somewhere between half and three quarters of them were slaves. That's like 60 to 90 million slaves. It's a lot. And unlike Roman citizens, by law, slaves could be subjected to all kinds of terrible exploitation, to torture, to execution. And the most brutal forms of punishment were reserved for slaves, especially runaway slaves. It would have been totally normal for Onesimus to have been tortured or even killed by Philemon for running away. But Paul asks that he be welcomed back as a brother. Although slavery in the ancient world seemed inevitable and normal, examples like this reframe how Christians are to think about the institution of slavery. This is the revolutionary thrust of the gospel. In the Roman Empire, slaves had no basic rights. They were property of their masters, subjected to whims of their masters. But in Scripture, we find that all people are created in the image of God and are to be treated with love and respect, no matter who they are. Paul in Colossians, which was written right about the same time as Philemon and sent to the same town Philemon lived in, Paul in Colossians 4:1 says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Many people are troubled, especially if they're critically minded, they're troubled that Paul does not condemn slavery outright. Right? Why does he and other writers of scriptures not just declare that slavery is wrong and argue for their emancipation? Right? It could have been an option. But I think this is because the Bible never advocates for radical political revolution. It just doesn't. But it does plant seeds of deep spiritual and social respect that will eventually lead to a changed civilization. Verses like verse 16, "No longer as a bondservant, but even more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother," is like a seed that's planted in a rock that will eventually burst and flower and crack open the rock. You ever walk down a sidewalk in the summertime and all of a sudden you see this green plant that has cracked through the asphalt and is sprouting up? That is how the kingdom of God transforms the world. It starts small as a seed, but eventually flowers. And it has been Christians throughout the world who have been the biggest advocates for the abolishment of slavery. And it has led to a lot of good social change. Think of William Wilberforce, right? Great Britain's House of Commons. He believed in liberating slaves on the basis of Christian principles. Another example is Bartholomew de las Casas. He's a Spaniard guy, and he argued at great length to end the Spanish slave trade in South America, and he even appealed to the king so many times that King Charles V of Spain passed laws of the Indies to bring equal rights to Native Americans and to African slaves. If we look at the Old Testament, there are examples of Israelites having slaves, and not surprisingly, the Old Testament reframes the relation of slaves to their masters. For example, in Exodus 21, it gives legal rights and protection to slaves, which was unheard of in the ancient world. Exodus 21, 1 through 3 says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go free for nothing." Wow, you can't sell him again to somebody else. You have to go let him go after 6 years. In verse 3, "If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him." And the book of Exodus is very clearly anti-slavery. I mean, think of the Lord's command to Moses, right? "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Slavery was a condition that nobody would have wanted. And the Bible affirms the worth and equality of all humans and calls for the reconciliation of all people in Christ, regardless of your social status. Paul in Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring according to promise. And this truly is revolutionary in the Bible, that people of all positions in society have the same standing in Christ. Ephesians 6, 5, another one. This one's, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as a bondservant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And even Paul, from time to time, refers to himself as a slave or a servant of the Lord. You see, all of us are subjected to earthly masters, whether that's your parents or your boss or your church leadership or your government. This is how God has set things up. And there is to be mutual care and respect for those in authority above you or those who you hold authority over, knowing that Christ is our Lord and that at the end of the day, we all serve him. We are slaves to Jesus Christ, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. In a slave-holding world that cannot imagine life without slavery, Paul speaks in a way that protects the interests of slaves and masters in the light of the gospel. Number three, reconciliation means showing extravagant love. Look with me at verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Paul had many paths of action that he could take, right? He could have kept Onesimus with him. Apparently, Onesimus had been pretty useful to Paul, as we see in verse 11. Or he could have spoken from his position of authority and commanded Philemon to receive Onesimus back into his household. Right? He mentions that in verse 8. He says, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. However, Paul says, yet for love's sake, I appeal to you. Paul has spoken of Philemon's love for the saints, and he appeals to him on the basis of this love to do an extravagant and a radical thing, to welcome Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. This love is not merely the love that Philemon share, but for love's sake is referring to the principle of love that is grounded in the very being of God. This is the demand put on all Christians to show extravagant, undeserved love. The Christian life requires love because of the self-giving love that God has poured out on us and the great cost to him in sending his son to suffer and die for us. And it's fitting that the recipients of such love should love out of this extravagant love given to us, right? Think of all the disciples. They left everything they had out of love for Christ. The early Christians and Christians throughout the ages have given up much as a response to the love of God. I heard a wise Christian say once, if Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice from me too great for him. Read that one more time. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice from me too great for him. Our devotion to God is proved through showing Christian love. The life of God's people is a life of love. It's the only adequate expression for God's love for us, is to share that with others. And Paul writes to Philemon to ask him to extend this love and fellowship that he has already with the church to a runaway slave who was formerly useless to him. And in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all, owes anything, charge to my account. And commenters point out that this may mean that first Philemon had been a slacker. He was useless to you. Maybe he wasn't very hardworking. And in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, maybe hints that he might have been a thief, which maybe is why he ran away in the first place. Philemon would have been very justified in wanting nothing to do with Onesimus. And in the eyes of his culture, he had the right to exact vengeance on Onesimus for what he has done. Further, think about this. What were the other people in Colossae? What were Philemon's friends going to think? What? You're welcoming back a runaway slave? He should be beaten or whatever, you know? And what were the other slaves going to think? Has Philemon gone mad? Is he a fool? It's very, very countercultural for the time. Paul appeals to Philemon not on the basis of how it will be seen by those in Colossae, but he appeals to him on the basis of love, to be reconciled with Onesimus as a demonstration of Philemon's love for God. In John 12, we see a story of this kind of extravagant love that comes as a result of the love God pours on us. In John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Mary, throwing all caution, all selfishness, without regard for what other people are going to think, pours a whole pound of perfume on Jesus. This perfume probably cost a year's wages, a whole year's wages. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. Imagine this intense love that was shown by her in this scene. Jesus commends her and shows us that God desires this kind of love from us. We do this, as Paul says in Philemon, for love's sake, out of the overflow of love Jesus showed to Mary. She responds by doing this extravagant thing. The world does not understand this kind of love, right? Judas pipes in, right? Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii, right? Judas didn't understand it. He thought only of the money and only of what other people might think. In the same way, Philemon is called to show this kind of extravagant love without regard for how it will be seen by those around him. The love of God, you see, it just compels us to do something, to demonstrate it. Those loved greatly must love greatly in return. In a world without God in like an atheistic survival of the fittest world, there's no room for this kind of love. It only makes sense in the radical light of the gospel that God so loved the world that he gave us his son. So ask yourself this question, and you're going to fill in the blank, right? If Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, how are you able to express this extravagant love that God has poured out on you? It's not merely a love for friends or loved ones or friends and relatives, but even a love for our enemies. Giving up all things for the sake of Christ. The martyr, right? Those witnesses of Christ who go to death for Christ. The martyr is the model Christian in giving up everything, even their life, as an expression of love for their Savior. So look for opportunities to show this kind of extravagant love. Maybe it's in faithfulness to an undeserving spouse. Maybe it's showing love through blessing those around you, blessing your employees. Who knows? Maybe it's you show love by being honest when you could get away with being deceitful. Maybe it's showing love by being obedient, even though you have reason to disobey. Maybe, even like the rich young ruler, it's selling everything you have and following Jesus. And maybe, as is in the case of Philemon, it's showing love by being reconciled with someone who has done you wrong. This revolutionary principle of love does catch the attention of a watching world. And Christians are called to be faithful and, from time to time, to demonstrate immoderate and even fanatical acts of love. So what occasions do you have in your life to show this kind of love? Paul says in verse 21, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." So in conclusion, we've seen Philemon is about reconciliation. Reconciliation through sharing, or the fellowship we have. It is in sharing together with other Christians that we grow in the knowledge of God and what he has done for us and has blessed us with. Second, we are to be reconciled with people of every class or part of society. And third, that reconciliation demands loving extravagantly, even those who have done us wrong and don't deserve it. I'll close with reading from 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have reconciled us sinners to yourself who do not deserve it. We have been the recipients of your grace, your undeserved favor, Lord. Give us eyes to see how we can express the love that you've poured out for us by blessing and loving those around us, Lord. Help us to remember that we need fellowship, that we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to even to grow in a knowledge of every good thing that you have done in us and for us, Lord. Help us to extend this reconciliation and fellowship to those who we might think are unworthy of it, Lord. And let us look for opportunities to show this reconciliation that you have bestowed on us in your great love by blessing and loving those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.